I've been thinking this week a lot about a retreat that I went on as a transitional deacon right before I was going to be ordained. There was a whole class of us called ordinands, folks waiting on the magic touch from the bishop. And off we went to a retreat center in Maryland. Most of us were already serving in parishes. And another of my fellow ordinands told this very snarky story about how one of his parishioners had asked him to release something, I don't know, balloons or doves, I don't remember, at a graveside. And we all, these newly minted clergy people, kind of humped and shook our heads. Who does that? It's not in the Book of Common Prayer. The leader of our retreat, the now retired but never duplicated Roger Broadley, who had been kind of quietly listening in the corner, trying to stay out of our way, suddenly said with uncharacteristic force, "I've done balloons. I've done doves. When people are grieving hard, you make exceptions." By that point, I already knew that Roger was one of the most pastoral people I'd ever met. I used to show up in his office every 6 months, like, weeping, and he would comfort me and pray over me and then say, "Kate, you have to find a spiritual director other than me." And I'd say, "I know," and then I wouldn't do it. But later, I learned from others that in the late 1980s and early 1990s, Roger Broadley was the only clergy person in Center City, Philadelphia, who would bury anyone who died of AIDS. He did balloons, he did doves, he did brass bands and drag queens in his sanctuary. And he buried scores of young men in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, sometimes at the rate of one a week. He buried them because no one else would touch them, let alone give them a proper burial. I figured I was thinking of Roger a lot this week because here we are celebrating All Saints when we remember those we love but see no longer. And when I think of the funeral liturgy, I so often think of Roger, whose altar of remembrance is far more crowded than most of ours. Then, of course, there's the homiletical angle that we just sang, right, of celebrating non-canonical or everyday saints, the saints of God who are just like you and me, but who inspire us and shape our lives with how they live their faith. But then, late Friday night, of course, I realized that more than anything, I was thinking of Roger this week because his service is, to me, an icon of the Beatitudes, which is the first part of the gospel passage we read this morning. The Beatitudes imagine this world where proper decorum is suspended, a world where the social hierarchies are turned upside down, all for the sake of the kingdom of God, a world where Jesus says the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated are blessed, despite all the evidence to the contrary around us. In Roger's ministry, those poor were given dignity. Those who were starved for affection were fed by God's love. Those who wept had their hearts gladdened. And all those young men who had been discarded by society and often cast out by their families, were commended to their Maker with such great dignity and great care. There were, I'm sure, moments of profound sadness and moments of profound levity, because a good funeral can contain all of that, I promise you. That's why most of the clergy you know prefer them over weddings. The thing is, as terrible as it is, death is also this great equalizer. And when we come face to face with the brutal reality of the end of life, so much of our human pettiness just kind of falls away. When we're forced to face and reckon with the finality and the enormity of death, the infernal scorekeeping that we're always doing, the scorekeeping that Deacon Bill preached about last week, is exposed immediately for the fallacy it is, for all the lies that it tells us. And even if just for a moment we sort of see clearly what really matters, that all of us are created in the image of God, created from love, redeemed by love, and returning to that love someday. That sun, that blinding light that obliterates all other petty details, is, I think, the vision that All Saints' Day holds up for us to see. And the question is, of course, as the brood of vipers always implores the prophets, how then shall we live? How do we make that kind of vision our lived reality? I think the closest we've got to an answer, at least the closest I've got to an answer for you today, is the second part of our reading from the gospel, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, treat others as you would like yourself to be treated." Such short, pithy sayings, right? They're great bumper sticker material, but they really should cause us to pump the brakes. Because what Jesus is talking about here is a radical detachment, not from the world itself, but from the world's system of reciprocity. The you do this, and then I'll do this for you. This do it dace that the world teaches. Jesus is talking about completely giving up on the scorekeeping, calling for us to decouple our actions from the idea that we can treat people poorly or even just differently, based either on their status in the social order or what we seek to gain from them. Jesus wants to divorce what we put into the world from the actions and reactions that people put into the world, basically to hinge our behavior on him rather than anybody else. I think these are actually really among the hardest of Jesus' sayings. The disciples sometimes say, this teaching is harsh. And really, if you take this passage literally, it's theatrical, right? It's stripping off all your clothes if someone asks for your coat. It's unwise. It's potentially quite silly, like balloons at a funeral. But the truth is that Jesus continues to call us to give up on this scorekeeping, to abandon the idea that we know better. As Bill pointed out last week, that's part of what the scorekeeping does. It makes us think that we've learned all there is to learn and we've figured it out. That means we can do it without Jesus' guidance, and we don't need God. In this way, the scorekeeping obscures the simple fact that we do need God. We need grace. We need help. It obscures the fact, it blinds us to the fact, hate to break it to you, but none of us get out of this alive. The stakes are, in fact, much higher than the petty scores we keep. There was this time, right, when people were so afraid of AIDS, and we could say maybe rightfully so. We didn't know very much about the disease. We didn't know very much about the people who contracted it. When I think about this, it stuns and humbles me to think that with all that was unknown, Roger just knew the one thing that mattered, which is that these young men, however much they'd been degraded or rejected, they still deserve these loving and respectful and personalized funerals, because everybody does. And those who loved them deserve to mourn and to celebrate with weeping and with laughter, because we all do. Because the first promise that Jesus makes to us is to be with us through all the pain, through all the sin, through all the death that the world deals to us. I like to think that I learn a little bit every day. I listen to the Roger Broadleys in the corner of the room, or I try to. And by this point, I've learned enough to know that I'll never know it all. I know, too, that I'll never be half the pastor that Roger ever was. But the more I learn, the more I realize that folks like him don't keep score like that. They're just not concerned. When you've come that close to the holy so many times, when you have seen the face of Christ in so many other faces, when you have poured yourself out like a libation so that the world may know God's love, who's keeping score? Guys like Roger are better than that. And the truth is, so are you. Amen.